All right. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to two spots that we're going to be looking at, our main text is Acts chapter 12, where we left off. And then we're also going to just very briefly during the sermon look over at Job. So if you want to turn to Job chapter 38, and then we will... Let's pray and get started with this Bible study. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you so much for your faithfulness to us. God, we thank you that you not only hear our prayers, but you see our troubles and you act. And so, God, I pray that even now as we get ready for this Bible study, that you would prepare our hearts for what you'd have to say to us. Bless this time in your word. Anoint me, God, and speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Acts chapter 12. If you want to turn there first and just keep a little bookmark in Job. Anybody hear that? Alarm clocks. Alarm clocks. That's my alarm clock. We all have our alarm clocks. What does your alarm clock sound like? You see, because I like the bells. It's kind of melodic. It's soft enough to where I'm not just like freaking out when it goes off in the morning, especially when I don't get enough sleep. But everybody's got their different alarms, and I know people who have the most obnoxious, loud, disturbing alarms, like those clocks with the bells on it. They're like, and you're just like, oh, you hit your head on the ceiling when you get up, freaks you out. We all have our little alarm clocks, don't we? Growing up in my house as a kid, I didn't like getting up. I liked sleeping. And so when it was time to go to school and my mom had to wake me up for school, oftentimes she would come in, Jimmy, time for school, get up. 5 minutes later, I'm still in bed. She comes back, Jimmy, time to get up, grabs my blanket, throws them off into the, and I'm just like freezing. Come on, Mom, give me my blanket back. And I'm just aggravated and irritated, and I'm rolling around in there. And every so often, she might come in with a cup of cold water and just pour it on me if I'm really not listening. Sometimes it's just that they go the smart angle with it, and they just start cooking breakfast, and the aroma, that'll get me up every time. I remember a time that I got up and I was so angry with my parents because I got up and for some reason I smelt sausage and egg McMuffins from McDonald's. And I got up and I come out to the living room like, where's my egg McMuffin? And my dad's like, what are you talking about? And I'm just like, you got to be kidding me. I smelled the egg McMuffin. And my dad is just laughing at me. But we all have different types of alarm clocks. My favorite is food. But could you imagine... Now, just imagine with me for a moment. Tomorrow morning, you're sleeping in bed. It's Monday. For some of you, you're retired. You're here holidaying. You don't have to get up early, so you're going to sleep in. And you're there, and all of a sudden, your alarm clock tomorrow morning is an angel at the foot of your bed. That's what wakes you up. An angel shining bright. Wake up, Pat. Now, I'm not talking about, it's not Georgina, all right? It's not your wife, I'm not talking about your wife, men, but a real-life angel was standing there at the foot of your bed. What is going to be your response to that alarm clock? Okay, I'm thinking if it's me, an angel, I'm up, I'm alert, I'm wide-eyed, you know, bushy-tailed, I'm there, and I'm just like, hey, what does God want me to do? You know, tell me what to do, I'll do it. You know? And we have this exact thing that takes place here in this morning's text in Acts chapter 12. Peter gets an alarm clock, and it comes in the form of an angel. And so, without further ado, let's go to Acts chapter 12 and look at verse 1 with me. It says, now at that time, what time? What time are we talking about here? If you remember, there was a famine, a prophesied famine by Agabus in Acts chapter 11. Last week we left off there in verse 28. A famine is pronounced over the land, and so this is that time. The whole Mediterranean was affected in verse 1. And Herod the king at this time stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And you may be thinking to yourself, hold on a second, Herod the king? Didn't this guy die in the Gospels? What happened? The guy get resurrected or something? What's he doing back in the book of Acts? I thought this guy died. You're right, he did die, but not this Herod. Okay, there's a long line of Herods, a bunch of wicked men, and it started with Herod the Great, the one who sent out the decree to kill all of the children 2 years old and younger because he wanted to stomp out Jesus and his mission to be king there. And then that Herod had a son, and his son Herod is the Herod that had John the Baptist beheaded. Okay, not the best line to come from. And then that son had a nephew, the grandson of Herod the Great, and that's this Herod, Herod Agrippa. Now, Herod begins to harass the church in verse 2. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, this is James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. This James is one of the 12 disciples, not to be confused with James, Jesus' half-brother. This is James, one of the 12 disciples. Him and John were nicknamed, you may remember, the Sons of Thunder, because they were always like, I know how to deal with this problem, Jesus. Smite him, let lightning fall down. They were a rowdy bunch. But James and John were in, along with Peter, Jesus' inner circle of three. That's this James and John. You may remember them from Matthew chapter 20. Now, this James and his brother John decide that they want thrones. And so they're like, let's go get Mom. Mom, can you tell Jesus to give us thrones? We want to sit at his right hand and his left. And so, you know, you can almost picture it. The mom grabs him by the hand, walks up. Okay, listen, Jesus, let's cut a deal here. My sons want to sit at your right and left hand. What's it going to take? And what was Jesus' response to them? Jesus is like, can you drink from the cup that I drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? Speaking of his suffering and ultimately his death. And these guys not even knowing what they're talking about. They're just like, we are able, you know? And it's like, no, you're not. Again, they don't know what they're talking about. They did not understand or comprehend the high cost of winning a throne of glory. As a matter of fact, Jesus' words would come true in their lives, and it comes true right here for James. He's martyred. He's put to death by the sword. Church history says that he was beheaded, and his brother John would also be tortured and sent off to the Isle of Patmos, where he'd later write the book of Revelation. And so look at verse 3. It says, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now, this was during the days of unleavened bread. So if you're keeping score, right, Herod's like, you know, scoreboard, right? The church is being vexed. James, his head just rolled off. Peter is now in prison. Herod is he's kicking butt and he's taking names, right? There's a king that's on the throne and his name is Herod. An outsider looking in at this situation is like, man, Herod is doing some damage. Herod is taking out the church, and yet we see much of this in the world today, don't we? I mean, maybe not so much in the Western world, but it happens all the time in the world today. Millions of Christians are persecuted. Christians imprisoned, Christians murdered. And in the West, we find that even the laws now are becoming so much more anti-Christ and anti-Jesus. But like this story, you've got to read the end. You've got to read to the end of the story, because there is one God and one King, and his name is Jesus, and the earth is his footstool. And no matter how crazy things may seem on earth, we know as his children that all things work together for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. We know that he is coming back. He's coming back and he's going to split the sky and call us home, and he's going to bring judgment to the earth. And we know that all will stand before him and all will be judged. This is our God, and he is on the throne, not Herod. And so as we continue on, things are looking bleak for the church at the moment. And it just happens to be, it says there at the end of verse 3, that it was during the days of unleavened bread. So this is all taking place here with Peter's imprisonment during this great Jewish festival called Unleavened Bread. It's Passover, and then there's the 7 days of unleavened bread. And the thing is during these days, see, Peter had already been dead,
But the thing is during the holy feast, you cannot put someone to death. You can't handle a dead body, which is why when Christ was crucified, they had to take him down so quickly because Passover was upon them and they couldn't handle dead bodies. And so it says that four soldiers here watched over Peter. We know from history and Roman history that the worst criminals only had two soldiers watching over them. But you see, because there was kind of like this history with the church of things like earthquakes and gates opening and people being released from prison miraculously, Herod's not taking any chances. He's got four guys on Peter now. And in verse 5 it says, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. The phrase, but constant prayer was offered to him by the church, this is the turning point in this chapter. This is always the turning point when God's people pray. And you'll see how the prayers of the saints, the faithful and sincere prayers of the saints, are going to make a difference. God is going to see, God is going to hear, and God is going to act upon what is going on here. And so in verse 6, he goes on to say, and when Herod was about to bring him out, the night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Okay, would this be written of you? The day before Herod's about to bring Peter out, Peter's going to get executed. It's like the last day of unleavened bread now. It's Peter's time. And we find Peter sleeping. He's sleeping in between two guards. Hey, I'm going to die tomorrow morning. No big deal. You know, just sleeping. Who does that? Would you be sleeping if that was the case and you were to be up for trial the next day and you may be getting your head cut off? But that was like Peter's MO. The guy's always sleeping. You read the Gospels and you see in Luke 9, there's Peter, right? Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, John, Jesus. Jesus is there. This incredible moment in the Bible. And Jesus he's talking with Moses and Elijah. And Peter's sleeping. Okay, Matthew chapter 26, we see Jesus in the garden. The extreme stress and anxiety he would have been under knowing that he's going to the cross the next day. And what does he ask of the three? He says, guys, listen, can you pray with me for just an hour? Just come and just pray with me for an hour. Jesus begins praying and all of a sudden he hears some snoring, right? Peter falls asleep again. The guy's sleeping. And now here, and I don't know if that's happened to you. A good friend of mine, Io, he had come over, and some of you know him. He's like 6'8", giant Nigerian guy. One day we were at my old flat, and we were sleeping, and he just said to me, hey, you want to pray before bed? I said, yeah, let's pray, man. And he goes on, let me just add, it was a long prayer, okay? Praying for a long time. I wasn't planning on praying long, okay? But he finishes his prayer. I go to pray. I'm not even kidding you. Second sentence in. And I'm thinking, are you serious? My pride was hurt. I was sitting there going, you got to be kidding me. The guy just fell asleep. He asked to pray. I didn't ask to pray. The guy's sleeping right now. Okay, I don't know if that's ever happened to you, but it happened to Jesus, so take heart, right? Peter falls asleep. And then we have here in Acts chapter 12, he's about to be killed, right? But he's sleeping. But this time, it's a good thing, I think. You know, it shows that peace that passes all understanding that had come upon Peter. Knowing that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What are you going to do, kill me? I go to be with Jesus? Ooh, big deal, right? It speaks of the total peace that he had. And people oftentimes talk about peace that they have facing death and no fear in death. And I've heard a lot of prideful people who do not know Jesus talking about when I lay on my deathbed, I'll face it with all the courage in the world and no fear in death. Let me tell you something. If you do not know Jesus Christ here this morning, if you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if you have not received him as your Lord and Savior, not going to be peaceful for you. You are going to be laying on your deathbed in terror of what lies ahead. You know, there's a true story. A missionary named Adoniram Judson, he did pioneering work in Burma. And He goes to these Burmese people who had never heard the gospel and hated foreigners and tried numerous times to put the guy to death. And before all of these great accolades that we know him for, what we do know is his upbringing. He was brought up as a Christian and he walked away from the Lord. And as he was walking astray and like the prodigal son eating with the pigs, he goes to a very well-renowned university in America meets a good friend named Jacob Eames. And while he's there with Jacob Eames, they're having a good time. And Jacob Eames really challenges him. This guy, he doesn't believe in God. He's just like, whatever, man. Doesn't believe in God. Atheist, you know. And so then all of a sudden, Adoniram Judson starts picking up these worldviews and these viewpoints that Jacob Eames has. And for many years, just went astray, doing his own thing. Didn't care. I didn't have a care in the world. I don't care about God. I don't care what God thinks. I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it. I'm going to go to New York City and I'm going to make it big. And he had all of these plans. And then one day, as he was riding horseback, had to stop at an inn. And as he's at that inn, the person, he goes, "Can I get a room?" And the guy behind the desk is like, "Listen, you don't want a room here. The only one we have left is next door to a man who's dying and it's not pleasant." And Adoniram Judson says, "I'm not scared of death. Kidding me? Just give me the room." Takes the key, goes there, goes to lay down and cannot sleep because of the torturous screaming that is coming from the room next to him. The fear that was bubbling over in the heart of this man in the room next to him. And when he woke up in the morning, he went to the man at the front desk and said, "What happened to the guy?" He said, "He died in the night." And he said, "Do you know what his name was?" And he said, "Jacob Eames." See, it was the man who had convinced Adoniram Judson that, "Oh, there's no God. You don't have to worry about that. No fear in death." And the man was agonizing on his deathbed. It says that Adoniram Judson sat there for hours just shaking in fear. All that to say, he received the Lord again and went on his way to the mission fields and did incredible things for the Lord. Peter here. Night before his death, not a fear in the world. The guy is snoozing, okay? If he had an alarm clock, he's hitting snooze. He's like, "I'm not even going to set this thing. I'm just going to bed." And so here Peter is dropping Z's. And verse 7, it goes on to say, "Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, 'Arise quickly.' And his chains fell off his hands. And then the angel said to him, 'Gird yourself and tie on your sandals.' And so he did. And he said to him, 'Put on your garments and follow me.' And so he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was even real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them on its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, 'Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent an angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people.'" He's like, "Now you get it, right?" I love this. He's like, "Now I know for certain that that was not a dream." Okay, Peter here, his entire time he doesn't know what's going on. He's not sure if, like, "Well, I know I saw the vision, was in the trance and back in chapter 10 with the sheep and the animals, and maybe this is another one of those moments," right? And so it's not even till he's like dressed and out of there that he realizes, "Wait a second. I'm awake. Okay, this is real. This is really happening to me." Okay, and if I'm Peter, I don't know about you, but I'm thinking, like, the night before, God? Are you serious right now? Why not 6 days ago? You waited till now to release me from prison. You know, the anxieties and the stress and the pressure, and I thought I was going to get my head cut off, and now you... But how often does God just come right at the last minute? You least expect him, and there God is, faithful as ever. There to deliver you from something that you've always desired deliverance from. There to give you that answer that you've been seeking him for. Right at the last minute. And this entire account is so funny to me. I say it often. I laugh a lot when I read the Bible because it's so human. This is such a human story. We think of Peter, and he's got statues and a basilica made to the guy. But this is the guy that's like, you know, he's just like drowsy, just woke up from a sleep, not even getting it completely. And we see back in verse 7 that he's sleeping, and this angel, it says, shone on him. Okay, there's a bright light in the prison, places lit up. I don't know how bright this was, but I'm thinking, in my flat, I can say this because Brenda's not here. Don't tell her. She's got these curtains, and they're like powder blue. Translation: when the sun comes up, I'm up. All right. It's not like it's they're heavy or anything. The sun just shines right through, and so unless I smother myself with a pillow, I can't sleep. It's too bright in there. I need darkness to sleep. And here, I need the lights to be out, but Peter, a light from heaven shines on him, and he's just out. He's not getting up. And then the angel struck him on the side. You have to understand what this is saying here. The Greek word is patapso. This is what's not going on. Peter, get up, Peter. Peter, are you sure? Okay, not happening. It's actually... No, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to hit you, Andrew. But it actually literally means he struck him. I get to see Peter. I always imagine him as this big guy. So he's just laying there. The light's not working. Okay, let's punch him. Or so. This word is often used in the context of fights. In Exodus chapter 2, same word used when Moses struck the Egyptian and the Egyptian died. It's the same word that's used here at the end of the chapter when the angel strikes Herod and Herod dies. The angel's not messing around. He's like, I'm here. Peter, get up. Not getting up. Just strikes Peter. Peter's kind of like, oh, you know. And then it doesn't end there. Listen to this. The angel gets him up quickly. Are you reading this? He says, arise quickly. You know the part that bugs me about that? The exclamation point. Okay. Arise quickly. I hate that. Okay. I don't know about you, but nobody likes to, you know, you're in boot camp. Get up, everybody. You're up and you're... And nobody likes to be startled. Nobody likes to be arisen like that. It's not fun. It's not pleasant. look at verse 8. He's like, the angel's like, get dressed. He's like, okay. You know, put on your shoes. Okay, put on my shoes. The angel is dressing Peter now. You know, when my little nephew, I used to always take him to school. And so I'd get him up in the morning, Aiden, time to get up. I'd wake him up and he'd get up and he'd have like his feet on the floor. But then like he would just like lay the rest of his body on the bed. And I'd be like, okay, Aiden, get up. Let's go. Put the shoes on. Get the shoes. And they're like the right foot's on the left and the left's on the right. And he's just like all confused. All right, put your shirt on, buddy. Okay, I come back in, his head's through the armhole, and he's just like, you know, he's just not with it. But the angel's here. All right, Peter, get your shirt on. Get the shoes on. Let's do this thing, right? And Peter's he's sleepwalking. He's just like sleepwalking. The iron gates open. He must be thinking, this is before Eroski and the little sensors that the doors just automatically open. He's walking up, and all of a sudden the iron gates, he says, oh, this is a cool dream, man. This is awesome. It's not till the angel leaves that he realizes he's in reality. He's not dreaming. And it brings me to this point. God alone can do the extraordinary, but he calls his people to do the ordinary. God does the impossible, but are we willing to get out of bed? God does the impossible, but are we willing to strap on our shoes? God does the impossible, but are we willing to follow? See, because God has a calling for your life. God will call you. Will you be willing to go? What's God calling you to? You know, we've spoken a lot here in the past about God calling you to possibly share with somebody. Has God called you to share with somebody and you're too busy going, well, not that person, not that tailor. You know, I was, God, I've been praying for that. I want to share with that person, you know, and God's bringing people to you and you're fighting, you're kicking against the goad. Maybe God has called you to lay something down. Maybe it's a liberty that you have that God's like, yeah, maybe let's just lay this thing down. Has God called you to go somewhere and you're like, definitely not God, something I ate, right? Because I'm comfortable where I'm at. I like being here and I don't want to move on. And why would God call me to do that? And I don't understand all of the logistics of it all. And da, 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 da. Listen, I don't want to leave Spain. I love it here. even I've been talking to Liz so much lately about, you know, we're going to be leaving, and I think to myself, man, I'm already a wreck about leaving this place. I can't even imagine what it's going to be like my last Sunday here and having to leave. I'm comfortable here. I have my niche here. I do what I do here. I got a flat here. I love what I do here. It's not going to be easy to leave, and change is not always easy, but what is God calling you to do? Has God been knocking on your heart? Maybe you've been here for weeks and God has continually been knocking on your heart, calling you to receive Him as your Lord and Savior, calling you to receive the rest that only He offers, to become His child. God desires to do amazing things in your life, Christian. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has ever even imagined the things that God has planned for those who love Him." Incredible stuff, guys. And in verse 11, he goes on to say, "And when Peter had come to himself, he said, 'Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent an angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people.'" Okay, this brings us to a question that is often asked in the church. And that question is why? Why, God? Why? Why does Peter live and James die? Why is one answer prayer answered and another not? Why my spouse? Why my child? Why my job? Why? And we continue to ask why, and we ask why quite often. And it's a question I find is asked quite regularly in the church, daily by God's people, God's children. You know, we pray for James, God, and he's dead. Can you explain that one to me, God? Not making much sense to me. See, what we do is we want a formula. We're like, man, help me to understand how and why and where and what this whole process of answering prayers is all about, God. I just want to know the formula, because if I can understand that, then maybe I can get you off the hook, Lord, with those who don't understand. And see, Job's counselors, you look at a guy like Job. I remember I told you to bookmark Job. Job's counselors. These guys are trying to find sin in Job's life. They're constantly trying to find sin in his life because that will help them to make sense of Job's suffering. Why are you suffering, Job? You didn't do anything wrong, did you? Did you? Let me prod and let me pry and let me try to find sin in your life. But see, it wasn't sin in Job's life. It wasn't sin in Peter's life. It wasn't sin in James's life. It wasn't an abundant or lack of faith in their life. The truth is, it was James's time to go home. And Peter, he still had 30 years of ministry left. And we don't get it. And I'm not going to sit up here this morning and pretend to tell you why God does what He does. I don't know why Kale stepped on an explosive in Afghanistan and doesn't have legs anymore. I don't know why. I don't know why God would allow something like that to happen. But what I do know is God is good. What I do know is that our life is hidden with Christ in Him. And that the things of God are far beyond our understanding. That's what the Bible teaches. What we need to do is trust the Lord. That's what we need to do. Let me show you. If you want to turn to Job really quickly. I mean, I was excited. I was so fired up. I bet my neighbors heard me reading this last night. And I was so excited about these verses. Just in awe of the Lord. See, because when God came to Job, he didn't humiliate him. He didn't come to humiliate him. He came to humble him. He came to help him understand that his understanding is finite. And so when God came, when Job came to God with questions, it was in such a prideful manner. Well, why me, God? And what? And let me show you how that turned out. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you. I'm just going to read snippets because it's awesome. And, you know, prepare to have your face melted off by how great this is. Job chapter 38, look at verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you, Job? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know.'" Verse 12, "Have you commanded the morning since your days began?
and cause the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth? Verse 16. Have you entered the springs of the sea? Or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place? That you may take it to its territory and you may know the paths to its home. Do you know it? Because you were born then? Or because the number of your days is so great? Verse 25, who's divided the channel for the overflowing water or the path for the thunderbolt to cause it to rain and on the land where there is no one? A wilderness in which there's no man to satisfy the desolate waste or cause the spring forth to grow tender grass. He's like, I make it grow. I make it rain. I make grass grow where people aren't even there. You don't even know nothing about this stuff, Job. Look at verse 35. Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, how are we? God's having a conversation with lightning. Okay, who's put wisdom in the mind, Job? Or who's given understanding to the heart? Look down in chapter 40, verse 9. Have you an arm like God, Job? Or can you thunder with a voice like this, then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty? Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. And listen, I'm just picking out little verses here and there. I'd encourage you, read this when you get home. Awesome stuff. Look at Job's response in chapter 42, verse 2. I know, he says, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by hearing, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Listen, this is the same Job who would say, you give and you take away, God. But I will choose to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. We don't always get it. We don't always understand why God would allow James to get his head cut off and Peter to be released from prison. We don't get it. We don't always understand why those who are close to us and those we loved most pass away and of different and various cancers and AIDS and other diseases that are out there. We don't always understand it. But again, what we do know is that God is good. It's not that God can't handle a sincere heart in humility that asks why. He can. What he's saying is, Job, do you think that you'll have peace and rest if your questions are answered? Because you won't. You see, because my understanding and your understanding, it's meeting somewhere there between the finite and the infinite. My ways are far above yours. I believe that our faith is most important when the whys aren't answered. I believe that our faith is most important when the whys are not answered. It's not a question that Luke even attempts to answer here in the text in Acts chapter 12. Yet it's a question we ask often. And part of that is perspective. Part of the answer is perspective. To understand and to comprehend that life is temporary. And that for those of us who love God, like Jesus says in the gospel, I go to prepare a place for you. If I didn't, I wouldn't even mention it. I wouldn't tell you about it. And this place, this mansion that God goes to prepare a place for us, Peter says that it's in that place that our inheritance is found. And our inheritance is incorruptible. It never perishes, spoils, or fades, but it's kept in heaven for us. We know that this life is but a vapor, and then we go to be with Jesus, which is far better. We don't know why all of this happened, but back to Acts chapter 12. Peter comes to his senses. He comes to his senses in verse 12. It says, so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Okay, many were gathered together praying.
Look down at verse 5. Remember verse 5? Constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. So that the church is praying. Many were gathered praying. It was corporate prayer taking place here. Christians are being oppressed by Herod. And what did the church do? Well, of course, they boycotted everything Roman. And they took up a petition to have Herod removed from council. No, they didn't. What they did was pray. That's what they did. Christians prayed. They took up arms and prayed. And now in verse 13, he says, "And as Peter knocked at the door," you got to love this story. This is awesome. "And Peter knocks at the door of the gate, and a girl named Rhoda came to answer." It's an ancient name for Rose or Rosie. So Rosie comes to the door. And verse 14, "When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, 'You're beside yourself. You're out of your mind.' And yet she kept insisting that it was so. And so they said, 'Well, it's an angel.'" You have to understand, these were people who were just saved. They'd become Christians. They still had a lot of Jewish upbringing. And in the Talmud, the Jewish book, holy book, teaches that everybody has an angel, and that angel could take your form and speak with your voice. And it's not in the Bible. Don't worry about it. But listen. And then he says, "And now Peter continued knocking." Okay. The angel that just released Peter from prison must be thinking to himself, okay, doing the impossible, getting Peter out of prison, no problem. Getting him into a prayer meeting, that's seemingly impossible. Okay, here the guy is knocking at the door. "Let me in, it's Peter." Rosie gets all excited about it. Peter? Everybody, Peter's here. She's telling everybody, "Peter's here." "No, he's not here, Rosie. Pipe down, okay? We're trying to pray here. We're praying that God would deliver Peter. He's not outside. We're praying for him." Right? This like total lack of faith. They've been praying for perhaps a week, just going at it. Many people gathered there, praying, fervently praying. And yet they still have a little bit of unbelief in there, right? Peter's at the door and they're like, whatever, you know. You ever played Knock Knock Ditch'em? You know what that game is? Maybe you don't. Maybe you have a different name for it. In America, we at least where I was from, we call it Knock Knock Ditch'em. You go to somebody's house and you knock on the door and you run. Maybe you hide in the bushes and wait for them to open the door, and they're kind of looking around, and maybe you do that a few times to really bother them. I don't do it anymore. Stop looking at me like I'm like, "Oh, I can't believe you." Yeah, I did that when I was a kid, and it was fun. We'd even light fireworks. That's a whole other story. But we would knock on the doors, and we would run, and sometimes we're like that in prayer. It's like, "God, we desire that you do this. Please, Lord, do this. We call you to do this." We're asking, we're petitioning, we're calling upon God to answer a prayer. And then we don't even wait around for him to answer the door. So often I find that as Christians, we tend to pray without expectancy. We pray without expectancy. And in verse 16, look what happens. Now Peter continues knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. This verse is like full of plural pronouns. It's when they heard the knocking, when they answered the door, when they're looking at, it's almost like you get this picture, like all of them, there's like a head here, and they're all just kind of like peeking out. They're here for each other's protection. But they open the door, and listen, remember that people were praying. Okay, many people were praying. They were praying earnestly. It was night and day. Their prayers were specifically centered on Peter's deliverance. And now this whole scene takes place, and it just goes to show that you only really need that mustard seed faith that God might answer. And so, I'm not advocating this name it and claim it nonsense. But what I am saying is, have a little faith when you pray, and faith to believe that God does hear, and that God does do, and that God does answer. And rather that we would approach God with a heart like the father in Mark chapter 9, who said, "God, I believe, Jesus, but help my unbelief." That we would be people who would have that humility. And so these believers believed God answered prayer. They kept that at night and day. And then when the answer came, they refused to believe it. And so more trust in the Lord. And verse 17, it says, "But motioning to them with his hands to keep silent, Peter's like, guys, be quiet. Right? People are looking for me here. And he declared to them now how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go tell these things to James the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. This isn't James, the one who was beheaded. This is actually James, the brother of Jesus, being spoken of here. And it's funny because after this verse, we don't hear much about Peter throughout the rest of the book of Acts. We have a brief mention of him in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. But after that, Acts makes way for the Apostle Paul and his ministry to the Gentiles. And so he says, then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had happened to Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea and Caesarea and stayed there. Oftentimes in those days, if a prisoner got free or escaped, you would have to pay the penalty that was due that prisoner. And so clearly it was death. And so now let's finish this story. Look at verse 20. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon, it's in modern-day Lebanon. We don't know why he was upset with them. We just know that if he was upset with them, it's bad news for them, right? Because there's a famine going on, and they need to eat. And so, but they came to him with one accord, having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend. They asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. And so somehow the people of Tyre and Sidon, they're there and they're able to talk to Blastus, his commander-in-chief, and they're able to get a meeting with the boss, Herod. And verse 21, it says, so on a set day, Herod, arrayed with royal apparel, sat on a throne and gave an oration to them. Now listen, Josephus, one of the greatest secular historians, wrote of this actual incident. And they said that this royal apparel that he was wearing, it's written that it was made of real silver. It says that he was shining like the sun. Okay, talk about an ego. The guy comes out there looking like J-Lo, with some sparkly dress on, and at pure silver threads. And then look at what happens. He sits on the throne and he gives an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a God, not of a man. The voice of a God. You know, it's like they're coming to Herod for bread. And so they're, no pun intended, buttering him up. And all of a sudden, Herod, they're just like, you're a God, you're a God. And I love what John Corson says. Flattery is like bubble gum. Okay, it's you can enjoy it for a moment, but don't swallow it. Because oftentimes flattery is just somebody trying to get something from you, as is the case here in Acts chapter 12. They're like, you're a god, give us some food. You know, so they're like worshiping this man. And verse 23, it says, and then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. Oh, that's very gruesome, right? The Lord does not tell us this to gross us out, but rather to fill us in. To fill us in. See, because I believe what God is trying to teach us here is that glory alone belongs to the Lord. Glory alone belongs to the Lord. And there's an absolute necessity of us giving God the glory. See, because we simply were not created to be worshipped. We as human beings cannot handle worship. We can't. It goes to our head. We get nuts. I mean, it's like a drug. Okay? We cannot handle worship. We weren't created that way. This week, a man named Junior Seau, you guys don't know anything about American football, but I'll give you a couple lessons after service. You love it. A man named Junior Seau, who was 20 years he played in the NFL, the National Football League. 20 years he played at one of the most grueling positions. Nobody plays 20 years at linebacker, okay? 20 years. And not only that, he went to, it's an NFL record, 12 straight Pro Bowls, all-star games. He's the man, okay? He's one of the greatest defensive players in NFL history. And this guy was super social, always smiling, owned his own restaurant, tons of adverts. He even had his own TV show there for a little while. But he was known all over America. All over America, this guy's known. People loved him. And this week, Junior Seau took a gun and shot himself in the chest, committing suicide. I couldn't believe it when I read it. I'm like, Junior Seau? I'd never seen the guy not smiling. Nobody had a clue that this was about to happen. Nobody saw it. His agents, his managers, his friends, his family, even his own mother said, I just talked to him a couple days ago. He was joking around with me on the phone. Nobody saw this coming. But one thing that was alluded to in this article was, as I was reading it, was the fact that those who are in the limelight, no matter what that limelight looks like, acting, musician, athlete, those who are in the limelight, they struggle outside of it. Because we're created to be worshipped. This pastor and good friend and teammate of Junior Seau wrote this. He was quoted as saying, when you grow up an athlete and you live in a world that praises you all the time as you go from high school to college, then to the pros, the decibel volume, the number of people, the frequency of praise that comes your way increases. By the time you get to play 20 years in the NFL and 12 consecutive Pro Bowls and all that comes with that, you're living in fantasy land. All that one day stops. But your body, your mind, your heart are conditioned to such a high level of excitement and adrenaline rush, challenge. And when you take off that, you get taken off that drug, so to speak, cold turkey, a lot of guys, women as well, celebrities who live in a bubble have a hard time living with a normal life. Unless they can emotionally and spiritually handle the letdown and transition to something that will satisfy them, even though it will never bring the adrenaline rush their career did, they're somewhat at a loss. The limelight, he says, that shone on Junior was very bright. We're not built to be worshipped, but to be worshipers. God has created us to worship. But when we worship the wrong thing and our worship is misplaced, we run into a lot of issues, a lot of problems. What I'm not saying is that God struck down Junior Seau like Herod. What I'm not saying is that fame or fortune is sinful. But what I am saying is that no matter how much you have, it will never satisfy you unless you have Jesus. What I am saying is that the praises of man can and have led to the destruction of many. Many athletes, many celebrities. To God be the glory forever and ever. And let's finish this morning's study with verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. All right? Scoreboard, Jesus, right? Beginning of the chapter, we see Herod's in control. Herod's, he's there seemingly, right? He's stomping out the church. He's imprisoning them. He's persecuting them. He's killing them. And then the end of the chapter, Herod is dead and the church is still growing. Many have tried to stomp out Christianity, but the word of God continues to go forth, continues to save lives, continues to change people. And that's the message of the church, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, rose again from the dead, so that we could have life in him. Listen, guys. The church is alive and growing rapidly here. And the secret of it is prayer. The secret of it is prayer. The Bible continually calls us to pray without ceasing. Prayer should be so much a part of the fabric of who we are as Christians that we should converse with God far more than we do even any human being. It's ongoing. It's never ceasing. Alan Redpath often said, let's keep our chins up and our knees down because we're on victory's side. And so I just close with this verse. 1 Peter 3:12 says, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. Okay, he saw the persecution. His ears are open to their prayers. He heard the prayers of his children. But the face of the Lord are against those who do evil. He acted by releasing Peter and striking down Herod. God sees, God hears, and God acts. Let's pray. Father.